Chapman University in 2021 conducted the Survey of American Fears, which allows us to understand the fears of the average American. And they took in January of 2021, a random sample of 1,035 adults from all across America were asked about 95 different fears, ranging from topics about the environment, government, natural disasters, COVID-19, and many, many more. And here's a list of the top 10 fears in America. Number one was corrupt government officials. 79% were very afraid or afraid. Number two, people I love dying. Number three, a loved one contracting COVID-19. Number four, people I love becoming seriously ill. Five, widespread civil unrest, 56.5%. Number six, a pandemic or major epidemic, 55.8%. Number seven, economic or financial collapse. Number eight, cyber terrorism. Number nine, pollution of oceans, rivers, and lakes. And number 10, biological warfare. That was interesting in the study. They found for some reason Democrats are more fearful than Republicans, which was kind of interesting. They don't know why, but evidently they had more fears than Republicans. Now, these are the top 10 fears of the average American today. Now, this list does not include the phobias from which many people suffer. A phobia is an irrational fear that can be very debilitating. I googled the 10 top phobias in the United States, and I found a number of lists with differing orders as to the top ones. But at the top of the list is this glossophobia, which is the fear of public speaking. Number one, Bob, you understand that? Yep. Fear of public speaking. And then we have also entomophobia, which is the fear of bugs and insects. And of course, maybe a subset of that is a fear of spiders. A lot of people are afraid of spiders. I also looked at, also on the list were acrophobia, the fear of heights, aquaphobia, the fear of water and drowning, trypanophobia, the fear of needles and of injections, claustrophobia, the fear of being enclosed in small spaces with no way of escape, aviophobia, the fear of flying, xenophobia, the fear of strangers, this next one's interesting, kinomorphophobia, the fear of zombies. I thought, man, people are watching too many science fiction movies or whatever. The fear of, I'm not afraid of a zombie, but they're afraid of zombies. And nyctophobia, the fear of darkness or at night. Two of my phobias didn't even make that top 10 list, the fear of snakes and the fear of rats are my two. But I did some research into how many different phobias there are, and you know, there are literally hundreds of them. People are afraid of everything. I guess one could even be afraid of fear itself, the phobia. So people fear all kinds of things in this world, but rarely do they fear what they ought to fear the most. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no power that they can do, more than they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." The one whom we are to fear the most is God himself. For God has the power to cast one into hell. We are to fear God and not man. Now, there is a healthy kind of the fear of the Lord that is spoken about in Scripture. For example, Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." It's the beginning. It's the foundation of wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn away from the snares of death. Then Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. We are to live with a healthy fear of God, a fear that causes us to walk in his ways, to obey his commands, to do what pleases him, and to hate what he hates, and to love what he loves. Those of us who've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've discovered that our God does have a softer side to him. We have found that the Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. But may we never forget that the gracious God that we love and serve is also a consuming fire, a God to be feared. Now, many today do not fear God. Many in our society today do not fear God. They either view God as a benevolent grandfather figure, or they deny his existence altogether. Many scoff at the idea of a future judgment, of having to stand before God and give an accounting of what they've done and be judged for their sins. But my friends, their day is coming. For the writer of Hebrews says, for we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. And on that day when God pours out his wrath upon mankind, when the day of vengeance comes, men and women will have a consuming, debilitating, uncontrollable fear of the judgment of the living God. Now, when will that day come? When will that day come when men will fear God's wrath? I believe the answer is found in Revelation 6, beginning at verse 12. Revelation 6, beginning at verse 12. Follow along as I read. He says, I looked, when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Now, just by way of review and to kind of set the context of when the sixth sealed judgment is opened, let me go back and review what's going to happen. The next prophetic event I believe that's going to occur is the rapture of the church, when Jesus comes back for his own. Jesus promised us that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14, verse 3. One day, and perhaps even today, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. When all the true believers in Christ are raptured out of here, there's going to be the Spirit-filled church that restrains evil in this world today is going to be removed, and evil is going to run unchecked. Our disappearance, I believe, will throw the world into chaos, especially the Western world and the United States. With the Western world weakened, Russia and her Islamic allies are going to move against the nation of Israel in a campaign that is predicted in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But they will be defeated. And with their defeat, that will allow the Jews to build the temple on the Temple Mount, where today the Dome of the Rock is. They'll be able to build a temple there without causing World War III. The West, I believe, will reorganize in either a 10-nation confederation or a 10 economic zones with a leader over each. And out of the West is going to emerge one who is going to be known as the Antichrist. He's aided by the ecumenical church, and he will become the sole leader of the West. In the beginning, he's going to rule mainly by diplomacy, a man of peace. Behind the scenes in heaven, Jesus Christ takes the seven-sealed scroll from his Father. The scrolls contain a title deed to the earth, which is his inheritance, and it also contains the blueprint by which he's going to regain control over that. For right now, currently, the world lies in the lap of the evil one. Satan is the usurper. He has taken charge. He thinks that the world belongs to him and the kingdoms of this world. But Jesus is going to take it back. And when Jesus Christ begins to open the sealed judgments and takes back what is rightfully his, it begins a period of time known, we know it as the tribulation period. It's the last 7 years in God's 490-year plan to prepare the Jewish people to receive their Messiah and his kingdom. Now, the first four sealed judgments are the four riders of the apocalypse, and we've looked at those. First rider on the white horse is the Antichrist himself, and he comes offering peace. He comes offering peace, and one of his first acts, I believe, is to enter into a peace agreement or a covenant with the nation of Israel to provide them protection, to be their guardian in the world. And from an earthly perspective, this begins the countdown of the last 7 years. In heaven, it's Christ receiving the scroll, and here, it's when he opens that first seal, is when that seven-year period begins. But the time of peace will be short-lived, for when Jesus opens the second sealed judgment, the rider on the red horse brings war and bloodshed. And with war and bloodshed, the rider on the third black horse brings famine and hyperinflation. In fact, it'll take, as we saw, it's going to take a full day's wage just to buy enough food for one day. We think gas prices are high now and food prices are high now. They haven't seen anything yet. During this time of human suffering, on when opens the fourth seal, the rider on the pale horse brings disease and death. It says in Scripture that 1/4 of the world's population at that time is going to die as a result of war, famine, disease, along with wild animal attacks. Now, during this period of human suffering, during the first half of this tribulation period, God is going to send and seal two witnesses. We've looked at those. Perhaps it's going to be Elijah and Moses come back to life, and they're going to be here on the earth because of the signs and wonders that these two perform. They will be preaching the gospel. They will be calling upon men and women to repent of their sins, to trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. They will be warning people of the coming judgment of God and calling people to repent of their sins. And perhaps through their ministry, although we don't know this for certain, through their testimony of people, through their witness, 144,000 Jewish men are going to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They're going to be sealed by God, and then they're going to be sent throughout the world to preach the gospel. And through their ministry, through the testimony of people who have come to faith, through copies of the Word of God that people find, a multitude of people are going to be saved. In fact, this is going to be a time of great spiritual revival here around the world. The gospel is going to be preached throughout the world, Jesus says, before the end comes. But many of them will pay for it with their lives. For when Jesus Christ opens the fifth seal, judgment, the martyrs are crying out to God. Those that have lost their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they're calling out to God for God to avenge their death. And this happens, I believe, near the end of the first half of the tribulation. Now, at the midpoint of the tribulation of the seven-year period up in heaven, there's a war between Satan and his demonic forces and Michael, the archangel, and the good angels. And Satan loses. And as a result, he is banished from heaven. He is cast out of heaven. He is confined to the earth. And when he falls to the earth, he knows his time is short, and he's mad. He's angry. He's full of wrath, and he unleashes his anger against mankind, particularly against the Jewish people. He indwells the Antichrist, turning him from the man of peace into the beast. The Antichrist breaks his covenant of protection with Israel, orders the temple by setting his throne, desecrates the temple by setting up his throne in the Holy of Holies, claims to be God, orders everybody to worship him. But he doesn't stop there, because he sets out to destroy the Jewish people, for if he can rid the earth of the Jews, then Jesus Christ could not come back to set up his kingdom, because there wouldn't be any Jews to rule over. And so the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to, there's going to be a wave of anti-Semitism, persecution, but God's going to supernaturally protect and provide for his own ancient chosen people. The Antichrist and the false prophets will institute their economic sanctions. In order to buy or to sell anything, you're going to have the mark of the beast. 666, either tattooed on your arm or on your forehead, and identifying you as a follower of the Antichrist, that you are on his side. People at this time are going to have to choose which side they're on. Now, it's at this point, right after the midpoint of the tribulation, that Jesus Christ, I believe, opens the sixth seal, which introduces the arrival. It introduces the arrival of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has come. It's the great day of God's wrath. The great day of God's wrath. Now, the day of the Lord is a phrase that's used throughout Scripture. It describes the period when God specifically intervenes in human history for judgment. It is a unique time in which God's power and holiness are unveiled. It brings terror and death to God's enemies. It's mentioned 19 times in the Old Testament and 4 times in the New. Now, I'm not going to quote all 19 times. I don't have time to do that. I'll just give you a smattering. From the Old Testament, Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and will destroy the sinners. He will destroy the sinners from it. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14, beginning of verse 14, says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor gold shall be able to deliver them at the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedily riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Zephaniah 1, 14 through 18. Joel writes it this way. He says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall turn into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now in the New Testament, Paul, writing to the believers at Thessalonica, says this: but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Those alive during this tribulation period will not know precisely when the day of the Lord is going to come. They will be duped by that false prophet and by the Antichrist. He's going to be false prophets that are going to be around, they're going to assure them that judgment's not near. You don't need anything to worry. Rather, it's peace and safety. Everything's hunky-dory. Just as the false prophets in the Old Testament reassured rebellious Israel that God's judgment was a far time off. And so, deceived by the false prophets, the world is going to blindly plunge into the day of the Lord and face hopeless ruin. Now, in the middle of the tribulation with the Antichrist in power, and everybody's thinking, boy, this is peace and safety. You know, things are great. Jesus Christ opens the sixth seal and bang, something happens that causes great fear. Describing that day, Jesus spoke of it in Luke 21:26, of men's hearts failing them from fear. An expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Men's hearts are going to fail. The ancient word, the Greek word there, literally means to stop breathing. They're going to expire. When the day of the Lord comes, sinners will be so terrified, so frightened by this, some will have a heart attack and drop dead. Now, what is it that causes such great fear? Who is affected by that? And what is their reaction to that fear? Let's answer those questions looking at our text in Revelation chapter 6. Beginning at verse 12, what is the cause of the fear? Follow along as I read. He says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its places. Now, some scholars that I read, some of the commentaries I read, they believe that this is kind of a summary of all the judgments to come. But if you read carefully in the book of Revelation, you will note that the judgments to come are housed in the seventh seal judgment, which contains the seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet contains the severe seven bowl judgments that are poured out at the end of the tribulation, right before the return of Jesus Christ. So it's kind of like a box and a box and a box. You know, you open up one box, there's another box, and open up that one, there's another one. It's like they keep coming and increase in severity. So this is not a summary, but rather a one-time event, a giant boom or bang that marks the beginning of the day of the Lord. It is a kind of a preview. It is a preview of what is to come, a foretaste of the mighty power and anger of God. Now, John here records six frightening natural disasters that are associated with this opening of the sixth seal. The first is that there's going to be a great earthquake. A great earthquake. Now, there have been many, many earthquakes in this world. In fact, there would get more earthquakes. The numbers of them are increasing. In fact, one of the signs, I believe, we're living in the last days before the coming of the Lord is the proliferation of earthquakes in various places. But what John saw when Jesus opened the seal is to be far more powerful and devastating than any previous earthquake. For it is an earthquake that's going to shake not only the earth, but it's going to shake the heavens themselves. Now, earthquakes have always frightened people. Those who live in California or other parts of the world where earthquakes are prevalent, they are in constant fear of what? The big one. The big one's going to happen. And I remember years ago, we had an earthquake here in New Jersey. Remember that? I was sitting at my desk and I heard a loud sonic boom. When I looked out of my window, my office at home, at the ball field that's right across the street from us, I saw the ground kind of ripple up like this, rippled up as it was coming, and it came right across my street, and I saw the wall of my office actually go up in the air about 2 feet and went down again. And in fact, it looked like the wall was coming up and it looked like it was starting to lean in. I thought, uh-oh, the side of my house is going to collapse. Settled right back down again. I was terrified by that. I ran out of the house to be met by all my neighbors who also ran out of their house. We were all standing out there saying, what happened? What was that? I've never been through that. And one of my neighbors at the time had lived in California for a time, and she said, that was an earthquake. That was an earthquake. We later learned that the epicenter of the earthquake was in West Virginia. And what we just experienced was one of the aftershocks of that quake. It's a terrifying thing to be in an earthquake. But you know, on the heels of this giant, great earthquake that shakes the earth and shakes the heavens, on top of that, there's the second disaster, and that is the sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair. And then the third, the moon, becomes like blood. Sackcloth back in those days was the mourner's garb. It was a heavy, heavy garb made like out of real scratchy material, sometimes woven out of hair, and people put it on when they were mourning. Now, the late Dr. Henry Morris, who was a geologist and he was the founder of the Creation Research Center, he wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. I have it in my library. And in it, he explains what could have caused this phenomenon. He writes this: the great earthquake described here for the first time in history is worldwide in scope. Seismologists and geophysicists in recent years have learned a great deal about the structure of the earth and about the cause and nature of earthquakes. The earth's solid crust is traversed with a complex network of faults, with all resting upon a plastic mantle whose structure is still largely unknown. Whether the crust consists of great moving plates is a current matter of controversy among geophysicists, so the ultimate cause of earthquakes is still not known. In any case, the vast worldwide network of unstable earthquake belts around the world suddenly will begin to slip and fracture. On a global basis, and a gigantic earthquake will ensue. This is evidently and naturally accompanied by tremendous volcanic eruptions spewing vast quantities of dust and steam and gas into the upper atmospheres. It's probably these that will cause the sun to be darkened and the moon to appear blood red. Now, Isaiah wrote about this strange and terrifying phenomenon. Isaiah 13, verse 10 says, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Or as Joel states, that the earthquakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And again, as Joel records, that the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, it's dark outside, but it's noontime. I don't know if you've ever been in that. When I was in, we lived in Dallas, going to seminary there, we had a tornado go through right at noontime. Went outside, it was pitch black dark. Talk about eerie, weird, scary. You know, the earth is rocking, the sun is not shining, the moon's not shining either. What an eerie feeling that's going to be. And then out of the darkness sky comes the fourth disaster, described in verse 13, and says, "And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by the mighty winds." Now, the Greek word for stars is asteris. It can actually be referred to actual stars or to any heavenly body other than the sun and the moon. In the context, it probably doesn't refer to actual stars, since they would be far too large to fall to the earth and they would destroy the earth before they even landed. Besides, the actual stars are still around when the fourth trumpet judgment is blown in Revelation 8, verse 12. But the word stars could refer to asteroids, our falling stars, our meteor showers bombarding the earth. You know, scientists today are worried about the effects of a large asteroid striking the earth. Just recently, NASA launched a rocket that is aimed at an coming asteroid and to see if they are able to knock it off course by striking it first. Modern experts believe that the impact of asteroids, comets, or meteors striking the earth would be devastating and cause great destruction. Now, what John saw hitting the earth was so great that he likened it to figs falling from a fig tree as it's shaken by a great wind. One after another, bam, 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 you know, rocks falling from the sky. Whole earth being pummeled by fiery balls plunging out of the darkness. Which leads to the next disaster, and that is, it will appear as if the sky is falling apart. For the atmosphere breaking up, for as John describes it in verse 14, then the sky recedes as a scroll when it's rolled up. This is not the final dissolving of heaven, which will come later, but rather the fearful sight and great signs of heaven that will terrify people. The sky is splitting apart in the middle. It's rolling up on either side like a scroll. Isaiah prophesied centuries earlier that this would happen. When the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, he writes, "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaves fall from the vine and as fruit falls from fig trees." People are going to be running around saying, "The sky is falling. The sky is falling. The sky is falling." Those live. But there's more. One more. Not only will there be one giant worldwide earthquake, not only will the sun and moon stop shining and asteroids or meteors will pummel the earth, not only will it appear as if the atmosphere or the first heavens are falling apart, but John says in verse 14, every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The whole unstable crust of the earth will begin to shift and move. Dr. Morris explains in his commentary how this could happen. He writes, "The earth's crust, highly unstable ever since the great flood, will be so disturbed by the impacting asteroids, the volcanic explosions, the worldwide earthquakes, that great segments of it will begin to slip and slide over the earth's deep plastic mantle." Geophysicists have for years been fascinated by the idea of continental drift. Several have published theories of a past naturalistic catastrophism involving what they call the earth's shifting crust. Such a phenomenon may actually be triggered under the judgment of the sixth seal, dwarfing the damage occasioned by all the mighty earthquakes of the past. See, when Jesus opens this sixth seal, the devastating natural disasters will be the most terrifying event that ever to affect mankind. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And it's all going to come at once. Bang. It's here. It's like the first fireworks that are launched at a fireworks show, which signals that the show has begun and that there is more to follow. And so the accumulative effect will be far more destructive than any doomsday scenario currently being predicted by scientists worried about an asteroid hitting the world. Now, we looked at the cause of the fear, and I think you would say, it's a terrifying thing. But who are the fearful? Who are going to be affected by this? Look at verse 15. Revelation 6, verse 15. It says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man." In short, that should Revelation 6. I don't know, I must have Revelation 12 on my brain when I was doing this PowerPoint. Revelation 6. In short, it's going to be everyone. Everyone. Fear spreads throughout every strata of society, from the heads of state, high-ranking government officials, the military, the rich, those comprising the elite elements in today's society. It's going to be during this period of time, they are going to be the ones who will be persecuting and even executing genuine believers. They will have ignored the warnings of God's impending judgment issued by the two witnesses and the 144,000. That the day of the Lord is at hand and you had better repent. They're going to scoff at the idea that God would judge the world, but now what the true witnesses for God has been proclaiming is coming to pass. It's happening. Just as they said it would. But it not only affects the rich and the famous, the powerful, but the common man itself, because it says every slave and every free man. Everyone is going to be terrified. But what's going to be their reaction to this terrifying event? Notice again, Revelation 6, verse 15. Says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" They're going to respond with sheer panic, irrational actions, foolishly trying to hide themselves in caves and among the rocks in the mountains. My friends, that would be the last place I would think of hiding, especially if the world is, earth is shaking around me and the crust of the earth is shifting and moving. But they no doubt will seek refuge from the meteors and the asteroids that are hitting the earth. But in light of the massive earthquake with their continual aftershock, the widespread volcanic eruption, such hiding places are going to offer no safety at all for them. The terrifying events are going to prompt a worldwide prayer meeting. But the prayers are not to God, but rather to Mother Nature. They're going to pray and they're going to cry out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They are so terrified that they would rather die than face the wrath of God. But they are foolishly ignorant of the fact that death will provide absolutely no escape from divine judgment. For after death comes the judgment. They will see him, the face of him who sits on the throne. They will encounter the wrath of the Lamb. And afterwards they will be cast into the lake of fire. Now at one time they could have responded differently. Joel says in Joel 2:30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In their time of distress, they could have called on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. But they did not. They had heard the preaching of the genuine witnesses, the warning that the day of the Lord was coming. They had refused to believe them, but now they had finally acknowledged that what the believers had been saying all along is coming to pass. It's starting. God's judgment is upon the world has begun. But they have bought the lie of Satan and the Antichrist. They have bowed down to worship him. They've received his mark. They have drunk his Kool-Aid. And as a result, God has judicially abandoned them. Paul reveals in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's like Pharaoh in the Old Testament, remember? God sent Moses and they had plagues, one after another, judgment, and those judgments are really leveled against the Egyptian gods, one after another. But Pharaoh hardened his heart. He continued to harden his heart. He refused to repent. He refused to let the Israelites go. But there came a time when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So these will be so hardened their hearts, they're going to believe the lie of Satan that God will harden them, and then a strong delusion that they will believe the lie of Satan, refuse to repent, calling upon the name of the Lord. And as God pours out his more severe judgments on mankind, as we're going to see, in the trumpet and in the bowl judgments, their reaction is going to be one and the same. They will actually shake their fist at God and curse God rather than call upon him. And they will perish in hardened unbelief. Now the question scene closes with the asking the rhetorical question, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? The answer is no one. No one. The prophet Nahum wrote, who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and rocks are thrown down by him. Nahum 1:6. The ungodly will not be able to stand. They will not be able to evade divine judgment. It's coming. It's here. But those who have called upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. They will be saved. As Nahum writes, the Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Or as Joel writes, and it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among his remnant, whom the Lord calls. During the tribulation, great multitudes will be saved in the midst of the terror of divine judgment, both Gentile and Jews. For some, God will supernaturally protect them as the world experiences these cataclysmic events, whereas others, he's going to take them to heaven through martyrdom. But for the rest, the sobering words of the writer of Hebrews will apply. For if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now for you and I today, what's here for us? Those of us who are trusting in Christ for salvation today, we've called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. We do not need to fear this coming day of the Lord. For we will not be present here on earth when God pours out his wrath upon mankind. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul talks about the day of the Lord coming upon mankind suddenly, like a thief in the night. No one's going to escape. But he goes on to say, brethren, you are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. He says, we know. We have biblical understanding of end time events. We have knowledge regarding the day of the Lord as to when it's going to happen and upon whom it's going to fall. But we also know something else, and that is God did not appoint us to wrath. He did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we awake or sleep, we should live together with him. God has not appointed us to experience his wrath. And the reason is because his wrath against us was poured out on his Son, Jesus Christ, as he hung there on the cross and died for us. He experienced his Father's wrath for us. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. So we've not been appointed to experience God's wrath, but rather salvation, deliverance. And the way that we are delivered from the future wrath of God is by living together with Christ. That is, by being with Jesus. Jesus has promised his true church that because you have kept my commands to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. We are going to be kept from the very hour of trial. We're not going to be here when the tribulation begins or when God begins to pour out his wrath on the whole world, for Jesus is coming back for us, I believe, prior to the beginning of the tribulation, and we're going to be with Jesus. So I don't believe we do need to fear that we'll be here on earth when, boom, the day of the Lord begins. But may I say, the prospect that God is going to judge this world, that men and women are going to face the wrath of God, it should motivate us to share the gospel with as many of people as we can. Certainly the Bible says that the love of Christ compels us, our love for the Lord Jesus, to share the good news of the gospel with others. But Paul also says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The terror of the Lord. The fact that God will judge sin and sinners. That the day of the Lord is coming and will come just as God has said it will. And that it's going to be an awful and terrifying as God said it would be. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so God today is giving people an opportunity to repent of their sins. He is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants to give everybody an opportunity to hear the gospel. He's called upon us to be his ambassadors, his spokespersons, his representatives. We need to be prepared to share the gospel by the life that we live. Paul writes, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of hope, the hope of salvation. And so we need to be prepared for the spiritual battle, ready soldiers. And he goes on, Paul says, let us become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast, or as some of the ancient texts, that there's a varied reading there. Some say holding fast, others saying holding forth the word of life. My friends, we have a task to do. To live for Christ, to be ready for the spiritual battle in which we're in, to buy up every opportunity God gives to us to share the good news with others, to shine as lights in this dark, dark world in which we now live, holding forth and holding fast to the word of life. And may our love for Christ and Christ's love for us, and may knowing the terror of the Lord compel us to share the good news with others.